Good afternoon. Hello. I'm Scott, Assistant Minister here at Wilton Anglican. In the news this week and looking at petrol prices, kind of reminded me of this little book, Five Things to Pray in a Global Crisis. Rachel Jones suggests praying for your heart, your family, for the global response, for your church, and finally for the kingdom. If you're feeling a bit unrattled, unsure what to pray, come and steal this book off me after the service. Global crises come and go. They take people with them and we're just supposed to move on and be ready for the next one. This book helps in almost any crisis. But there is one moment where it wouldn't be as helpful because there is nothing which compares to the prayer of Jesus in John 17. There's simply nothing else like it in world history or in the Bible. For two reasons. Firstly, only Jesus Christ can pray this prayer. We can't really pray it. And secondly, this prayer comes on the eve of his death. For the one and only time in history, the Son of God is about to leave the world and return to the Father. He'll do so through a death and resurrection that will bring life to the world. And in that moment, Jesus prays that God's purpose would be fulfilled. This is more than just a prayer. Jesus often withdrew to pray, and he taught his disciples to pray, like the Lord's Prayer. But in John 17, he's not simply praying. He's not merely teaching about prayer. He's teaching through prayer. He's praying in a way, he's praying knowing that they're listening to what he's praying. It's this remarkable moment. And by this point in John's Gospel, it's the night before he dies. He's told his disciples he's leaving them. And John records Jesus comforting them that night. It's been happening for a few chapters. He's promised them rooms in the Father's house. He's promised the Holy Spirit. He's described himself as the vine, which they're connected to. He's warned them about the world. And last week we looked at how he's assured them that the grief that they will experience in his death will be replaced with joy in the resurrection. Finally, here Jesus prays for them. It's a whole chapter-long prayer. It's strange and unique. Where do we even start? How do we kind of begin to take apart this prayer? We start with verse 1 and we read, "The hour has come." Finally, right? It's been building for 16 chapters of John so far. But what's it been building to? It's right there in verse 1 when Jesus prays in third person, which is weird. Remember, he's teaching through prayer. He knows that his disciples are listening. But regardless of grammar, here's the thought that dominated the mind of Jesus. Here is the deepest desire of our Lord's heart on the eve of his excruciating and shameful death. He prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The Son is submitting to the Father totally. He wants nothing other than to glorify God. This is devotion unto death. And in his death, Jesus is going to be glorified as an acceptable sacrifice. He'll be glorified as he's raised from death and ascends to the throne of heaven. He'll be glorified as he receives from the Father his due honor. And in the end, all will recognize Jesus' glory as the glory of God alone. And then this event, the end of Jesus' earthly bodily ministry, the cross, it'll be seen for what it is. A glorification. The hour had come, the kingdom of God had come, the saving king had arrived, and the glory of the Father, we will see, is the glory of redemption and resurrection. The first prayer point that Jesus prays for in verse 1 there is actually what the whole prayer is about. And so in a lot of ways, this prayer has already been answered. The Son has been glorified in his saving death. We've seen it. The Father has been glorified in the salvation which is now offered to the world. And that's what the whole prayer is about, the Son glorifying the Father. And so as we roll into Easter again, let's have God's glory at the forefront of our minds. The work of Christ in dying on the cross was to glorify the Son, that the Father would be glorified. So may God be mightily at work in you this Easter, humbling you before the foot of the cross, and lifting you up in the joy of salvation and resurrection. as we continue to consider the epic glory of God in John 17, it's interesting that in this crucial moment, when the hour has finally come, the glory of God is expressed primarily through the offer of eternal life to humankind. In verse 3, God is glorified through creation. He's glorified by the angelic beings described in the Bible. He's glorified in music. He's glorified through miracles. He's glorified through an inexpressible feeling that you might feel, like the epic glory of God. But the sharp and pointy and cutting edge of the glory of God, the glory of God which pierces our souls, the incomparable glorification of God, is the eternal life won at the cross. God's glory is in the eternal life that he offers the world. And the logic in this early section of John 17 is important for us to get it right. He prays, "Glorify me that I might glorify the Father." Jesus is glorified in finishing the work given to him by the Father. And the work which Jesus finishes, which glorifies himself and the Father, is the saving work of his sacrificial death on the cross. Through the cross, God offers eternal life to the whole world. And eternal life is offered to the whole world through knowing God in Christ. It's through people coming to know Jesus. By knowing Jesus, people know the only true God. They receive eternal life. And the salvation that's won at the cross is that which most glorifies the Son and the Father. The logic of Jesus' prayer is that by knowing him, eternal life is given and God is glorified. And that's how this prayer works. That's what Jesus is praying for. And so as we move on to the next section of the prayer, his attention turns to his disciples. Verses 6 to 11. Jesus gives six reasons why he's praying for them and for no one else. At this point, he's only praying for his disciples and not the rest of the world. But what we now know, the privilege of history, having hindsight, we know that these 11 men went on to be the original evangelists and church planters of the early church. And those churches evangelized and planted churches and on and on and on, evangelizing, planting churches, and now here we are today. And so Jesus praying for just the 11 guys there has indirectly led to his love being shown to the whole world. Starting from the second half of verse 11, Jesus then prays, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me." And what's striking in this prayer is how much it relies on the name of God. Basically, God's name is much more than something that gets written on a name tag. It's much more than an email address or a phone number or a street address. God's name, his name is his very character, his actual personality. So if you know God, you know his name. And if you know God's name, you know him. And it's this kind of all-encompassing name of God, who God is, which is given to Jesus, which Jesus has made known to the disciples, and which has the power to protect and keep them. That's not to say there's a secret code word that will give you access to God's protection. There isn't. God's name is a way of speaking about who God is. To deny his name would be to depart from what we know about him. And if we've departed from what we know about God, then we can't logically get to salvation and we can't logically get to the glory of God. We must know who God is. So along with the disciples, we need this prayer of Jesus to be answered, that we will be protected by the name of God. But only those who really know who God is, as revealed by Jesus, can have that protection. And we've got a great example at the end of verse 12. We're reminded of Judas. Through no fault of Jesus, Judas strayed, he denied, and he betrayed the name of God. And for doing so, he was doomed to destruction. For Jesus, there's no protection. Jesus' prayer here is a prayer for all those who remain in the world and yet who will follow after Christ. We're not taken from the world. It's obvious. You're sitting right there. We're still here. And so the word of Christ is a word that our world does not want to hear. Therefore, be opposed by the world. Notably, Jesus clearly prays that they are not taken from the world. He's very clear. Not that I want them taken from the world. God could just zhup us up to heaven anytime he pleases. But instead of abandoning the world, God is at work in the world, even to this day, through the ministry of the hated word of God. God is saving and redeeming rebels, offering life through the name of God. And so the disciples' mission and our mission, our individual and together mission, it's not cancelled in the face of opposition. Rather, this prayer is a great comfort to us as we share in the difficult and challenging mission of Jesus, that eternal life would be offered through the cross and that God would be glorified. Verse 17 shifts from this reactive protection prayer to a proactive action prayer. Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And this sanctify word is about making them holy and setting them apart for a special use, a special purpose. In the Old Testament, it was tied with the dedication of a man or an animal to the service of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Beyond like a moral improvement or an adjustment of behavior, Jesus prayed that his followers would fundamentally separate themselves from the world and instead dedicate themselves to teaching and to serving him. Separate from the way of the world, yet still within the world. We're not zhuped away. Jesus prays that his disciples would dedicate themselves now to the word of his truth. And then dedicated to him, they're sent into the world as Jesus was sent. There's a similarity. Jesus was sent from the Father to bring the knowledge of God, proclaim the cross, bring glory to God. That was his entire ministry and calling. And now he stands at the hour of his final work, and he hands this mission over to his disciples, who he's been preparing, to make God known, to offer life through the cross, and to glorify God. Verse 19 ties it all together. Verse 19, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." These are the clearest words in John's gospel of Jesus explaining the eternal significance of his death. Jesus is sanctifying himself, making himself holy, that others might receive that sanctification. It's a strange way of speaking about his death, isn't it? But the mind of Christ was set on this service of God, this self-sanctification through his death, which brings his mission to its climax. There's a uniqueness to the sanctification of Jesus. He's the only one qualified in obedience, even obedience to death, whose sanctification can be offered to others, offered to us. And so there's a real openness here. It's clearly a gift of grace which Jesus is offering us. And so the sanctification, the holiness that Jesus offers, is offered to the whole world. Since the sanctification is what the 11 disciples are sent out with, likewise, we are called to that same mission as those sanctified men. We, along with all who follow Christ, are dedicated to continuing his mission to reveal God, proclaim life through the cross, and glorify the Father. Even here in Wilton, believe it or not, or from wherever you've blown in from this afternoon, even in your social groups, even in your homes, we're dedicated to continuing his mission, even in our rooms with the doors closed, as we pray to our Holy Father. As we come to the last section of the prayer, Jesus prays for all believers. And I've broken it into two short chunks. The first chunk from verses 20 to 23 is a prayer for the church today. The theme of unity and oneness is repeated a number of times. And the unity which Jesus prays for is that future believers may be one. He defines it in the words that follow. He says, "Just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may be in us." And so before anyone mentions any denominational differences or a church split or a conflict from church history, we need to firstly agree that any unity shared among believers must be rooted in the being of God and founded on the salvation which is offered through Christ. It's only through God in Christ that sinners like us can have unity, the unity that Jesus describes. Verse 23 describes it, a unity, as being brought to complete unity. He prays for perfect unity, which honestly, I've never seen. Never seen it, and I don't really expect to see it here on earth. But I know it's real. We are united to one another in Christ. That's true. And so the prayer is that it would be realized among us, that what's true in Christ would be experienced in our lives. And the distinctive quality of Christian unity is love. Here it's the love of the Father. Both in verse 21 and verse 23, this unity prayer for the church concludes with identical words. It's repeated. He prays for unity among believers so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity among believers, then the world will know that you've sent me. And so the unity of the church achieved by Christ is brought about that the world may believe. It's outward looking. The Christian church is supposed to be the embodiment of the message of Christ, so that the world may not just hear that Jesus is God, that he offers life, and that we glorify the Father, but that they would see that. They would see that God has the power to transform fallen, sinful men and women like us into the likeness of his Son, and to bring on earth the kind of community that this place needs. So here's what we need to remember about the unity of believers. It's rooted in the being of God. It's founded on the salvation of Christ. And so it's already real. We are united to each other, called to live it out. It's to be directed toward the world and characterized by love. So in light of all that's happened in 2,000 years of church history, we've seen many ways the church has failed, and we've seen many ways the church has succeeded. The Christian church throughout the centuries has always been a multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-class, multinational, multi-everything organization. And that is something to celebrate. Yet church history is rife with factions and splits and reformations. Even in our denomination, even in the past 12 months, globally divisions and separations have taken place. The fact is, our expression of unity in this fallen world is distorted and it's tainted by sin. Our unity must be rooted in the being of God and founded on the salvation of Christ. And so, in fact, we must be divided over some issues, salvation issues. That's because God himself divides the whole world down those same lines. And so, sadly, we've really needed to have splits and factions and reformations because we live in a sinful world. That's the past, though. What about for us now, practically? I have two guiding principles for us. Firstly, start with and prioritize Christian unity locally. Our goal should firstly be unity within our own families and our own churches. Since the defining characteristic of united believers ought to be love, then we must start with those we can love most readily, each other. I don't think anyone should be pointing fingers at the past or at things happening around the world if a lack of love is preventing unity right here at home. Secondly, unity is necessary for evangelism and for the spread of the gospel. In Jesus' prayer, we looked at the purpose of unity being so that the world may believe. The biggest efforts towards unity should be for mission. And throughout history, that has been the case. The times when Christians have been the most united has been when they're united in mission. The point of unity, and so our effort towards unity, should be to reveal God, to show life in Christ, and to glorify the Father. So unity, we should start local, prioritize local unity, and secondly, pursue unity for the sake of God's mission. As we wrap up, verses 24 to 26, Jesus' prayer echoes the beginning as he prays for the future of believers who are perfected in his glory. Jesus' prayer that his people would be with him and see his glory. It doesn't have a specific day that's going to happen other than being after his glorification. That being said, I understand it to be a prayer for the ultimate experience of seeing Christ's glory in the perfected kingdom. That doesn't mean we don't see and perceive the glory of Jesus now in this life, but we must look forward to the perfection of it when we see the glory of Jesus as it was before the foundation of the world. Jesus then prayerfully commits himself to continue to make the Father known. And for each of us, I think it means that we can have a constantly increasing understanding of the love of the Father and the Son. It means we can continually get a better grasp of the love that God has for us. And it means we'll continually grow in our love for the Father, increasing our capacity for depth with God, deepening our relationship with him year after year and decade after decade. And so the prayer comes to an end. And if you read on in the story, as we had acted out for us this afternoon, Jesus pretty much says, Amen, and then he gets arrested. The final fulfillment of this 26-verse long prayer can only be seen through the glorification and sanctification of Jesus in his death on the cross. We've seen the prayer in a lot of ways already answered, but for its fullest answer, we wait for his return when we come to the perfected kingdom. This prayer for glory that Jesus prayed has been answered on the cross and will be answered fully when his kingdom comes forever. I'm going to close in prayer, short prayer, which I'm borrowing from Five Things to Pray in a Crisis. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to just give us a passing glimpse of his perfect kingdom and glory. We thank you that he came to open up a way for us to enter eternally. We pray that you would help us now and today in this week to hold on to that hope in the midst of life. We pray that in any crisis, our greatest longing would be not to know all the answers, but for you, Lord, to be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.